accent anymore, but she was born in England. And I've always had a real fascination with England personally. And so we did go to England as kind of a pre-honeymoon, but we also went back a second time to visit family. And the second time we went back, I said, you know, I didn't get to see as much of this country as I wanted to the first time. So we thankfully got to see some really, really cool stuff, cool places. We got to go to the place where C.S. Lewis and J.R. Tolkien and the Inklings used to meet, and some other fun places like that. So that was definitely my favorite trip. I also got to see an Arsenal game. I'm a big Arsenal fan, so I hope that's not making any enemies this morning.
Soccer fan.
Yeah.
Toronto Maple Leafs, Montreal Canadiens.
Oh, I'm a hometown boy.
All right, that's good. This might be a difficult one, and don't worry about this because I got it wrong when I was asked this. What's your wife's favorite movie?
Oh no.
I know, eh?
Oh, so she just...
Oh, you mailed them out.
You know
what?
I'll say, when we had met, she had never
seen... Saving Private Ryan? No?
Not quite. No, I don't think so. But when we met, I was appalled to learn that she had never seen The Princess Bride before. And so we watched The Princess Bride, and she loved it. So
that's right. That's a good... almost the right answer. That's one of those movies that, if you haven't seen it, it's just a funny one. But it's a good movie. It's got the comedy and everything. All right, well, I have to go down to Sunday school, but we look forward to your message this morning. And children can go downstairs for Sunday school, and the youth will be staying in the service to hear the message. So let me just quickly pray for you as you preach. Lord, we just thank you for Peter and for his willingness to come and serve. And just ask that you'd be with him, take out any nervousness that he would have. And Lord, we just pray that we would be... encouraged by his words, and Lord, knowing that they're really from you, and give him a great time this morning and bring in your word, and thank you for his willingness to serve. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, if you like, I welcome you to open your Bibles back to Luke chapter 19. And let's read together Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. Luke 19, verses 28 through 44. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany on the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'" Let's give thanks for the word of the Lord this morning. Father, we come to you and we enter into this week that we call Holy Week. And Lord, we know that as recorded in your word, it's a very turbulent time for you more so than anyone else. Lord, we pray that you would bring us into your word this morning. Help us, Lord, to see ourselves in the story and help us to understand more about you as we go forth. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, it was perhaps fitting this morning that Steve told a little story there about water slides. There was a time I recall that brought me back when I was at Canada's Wonderland, and I got a little, I built myself up to go on the highest water slide at Wonderland. And I wouldn't say I have a major fear of heights, but it's never quite so simple as walking up the stairs and going down the slide, because the stairs go so high and the slide, as it were, was almost straight down. But I built up enough courage to give it a try, and all I could remember going down this slide was, my body is physically not touching the slide right now. And I was terrified, and by the time I got to the bottom, which was really only a matter of seconds, I was thankful that I was still three-dimensional. And after I realized that I was okay, I determined never to go on a ride like that ever again. Some rides are simply not worth taking, and yet other rides very much are worth taking. And it's a story this morning that we're taking a look at. The ride of Jesus into Jerusalem was certainly a ride that was worth taking. So as we enter Holy Week, the last week of Jesus' ministry, culminating in his death on the cross, we come to Luke's recording of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, the holy city. And it's a sad story because perhaps, unlike many of those who were surrounding Jesus at the time of his entry into Jerusalem, we sit here today and we know what's coming. We know how this story ends. But before we get to the cross, Luke wants his reader to understand something. And he wants to be very clear about what he's going to say. Jesus is king. Jesus is king. And it's not just that Jesus is king that Luke wants his reader to know. It's that he's not the kind of king that you might expect. And furthermore, that if you don't understand who this king is, or if you're looking in the wrong place, you'll miss him altogether. Jesus is king. That's what this story is all about. So let's see what Luke is saying about Jesus as king. And we pick up the story in Luke 19, verse 30. When Jesus says to his disciples, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" So the procession into Jerusalem starts with an errand into a neighboring town. As King Jesus directs his disciples to go and secure him his transport into the city. And this was standard practice among kings and dignitaries. We might feel that this is somewhat of a, not only an odd request, but why would a simple answer such as "the Lord needs it" be good enough for the people and for the owners of this colt? You know, if you can imagine someone coming onto your lawn in the summer and saying, and just starting to take your lawnmower off and wheel it away, and you say, "What are you doing?" And they said, "The Lord needs it." Would that answer suffice? But this is a different situation. In that culture, much like police have the powers today to commandeer vehicles if they need them, rulers and dignitaries and people of certain stature had that ability, and it was a common practice. So yes, actually, the answer of simply "the Lord needs it" did suffice, because that actually trickled down to the rabbis as well. The rabbis had that ability to commandeer property for personal use if needed. So the request seems odd, but is standard practice in that day. And the other thing is the significance of the colt. Now, Luke records it was a colt, but we know the parallel passages in Matthew that it wasn't just a colt that we're talking here, but more specifically a donkey. That Jesus had called for a donkey to ride into the city. And again, this was in some way a standard practice, but it also deviated quite a bit from that standard practice. It was standard practice that conquering kings of that time would ride into their newly conquered cities as a victorious conquering king. But of course, the animal of choice for them wasn't a donkey, it was a horse. A horse was more a symbol of power. And horses were the animals which went to war along with the people. And so the conquering king entering the city would be coming in on a horse to show his dominance and his power exercised on the battlefield, and now that the city had been taken over or protected or what have you. That was how it went. Jesus, however, doesn't call for a horse. He calls for a donkey. And it speaks volumes that he would call for a donkey and not a horse, because it speaks to the kind of king that Jesus is. Jesus is not the type of conquering king that many people expected. He's a humble servant king, and he will enter the city meekly as a donkey riding servant king. Now, the people groups are starting to form. Throughout much of Jesus' ministry, there were certain people that were following Jesus around in one way or another. Of course, he had his disciples who have already entered the picture in our story here. And now we get the entrance of the crowd, the second group that was following Jesus around. They didn't quite follow Jesus the way that Jesus would have wanted them to follow him, but they just wanted to see what he was going to do next. And whether Jesus had meant to or not, this was creating a huge spectacle. So the crowd here is already formed, and Jesus is with his disciples. He's got his donkey, and the crowd is coming along for this ride. The disciples prepare Jesus for his triumphal entry, throwing their cloaks over the donkey for Jesus to sit on. And the crowd picks up on this gesture. It's an act of reverence towards a king. And so as Jesus starts moving, the people in the crowd begin to do likewise. They start throwing their cloaks on the ground in front of Jesus as he is clip-clopping along the road. That tossing of cloaks itself was a sign of kingship. It was an act of reverence towards Jesus. They understood that there was something about him that wasn't quite like anyone else. And so as the disciples toss their cloaks on the donkey as an act of reverence, the crowd now starts to join in, and they're throwing their cloaks on the ground too, whether or not they really realized who Jesus was. But the whole spectacle is getting Jesus' disciples excited. They know that he's the Messiah. They know what he's going to do. He's going to liberate his people from under the thumb of the Roman Empire. And they've seen the power of the Lord at work many times. They know what Jesus is capable of. And they know, as Luke records, Jesus' descent from the Mount of Olives. Perhaps his disciples are even more excited at the parallel of Jesus' descent and the prophecy that's found in Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14 speaks of a day when the Lord will stand on the Mount of Olives and go to battle for his people. And so you can imagine all the imagery, all the thoughts and hopes and aspirations coming together for Jesus' disciples. They see prophecies being fulfilled or being on the verge of being fulfilled. And all of this excitement, Jesus is finally entering his city. He's finally going to do what the Messiah came to do. And so Luke records that when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now that first item of praise is taken right out of Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So there's the same with a little bit of variance here, because the psalmist doesn't specify who exactly it is that comes in the name of the Lord. The psalmist just says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But Jesus' disciples now are attributing this to Jesus, and they're attributing kingship to Jesus. They're saying, blessed is the King Jesus who comes in the name of the Lord. And perhaps this is why the third people group, which now makes their appearance and was commonly around when Jesus was traveling throughout Galilee and Nazareth and all the places he went during his ministry, the Pharisees and religious leaders enter the scene. And they say, teacher, rebuke your disciples. In other words, you're the rabbi. Put them in their place. There's just one problem with that. Jesus isn't just a rabbi. This was something that the Pharisees accepted, that Jesus was a rabbi. They didn't like him. They didn't even like him as a rabbi, but they affirmed, in fact, that he was a rabbi. They just didn't assign any other special designation to him. They refused to believe that he was some kind of prophet, and, well, the idea of him being the Messiah, they weren't even going to go there. So they say, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus knows who he is, and he knows what he was put here to do. He says, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. And it's a bit ironic here, you know, because there is a very subtle rebuke in what Jesus says here. But it's not his disciples that Jesus is rebuking. It's the Pharisees. It's the religious leaders. He's not just affirming his own kingship or that all of creation testifies to the glory of the Lord, but that even the rocks along the side of the road recognize who Jesus is, while his own people don't. It's more than ironic, then, that Jesus' own people didn't recognize him as their Messiah. It's sad. And it's tragic. And it helps us to really capture the mood of this kingly procession into Jerusalem. The disciples may have been rejoicing. The crowd may have been having a good time. But Jesus knows where all of this is headed. And so as Jesus inches closer to the city of Jerusalem, the city where God has dwelled, the city where his people dwell, and the city where all of Israel travels to for occasions such as these, such as Passover, when they remember the time that God delivered them from under Pharaoh's hand, delivered them from Egypt. And the gaze of his eyes meet this great city that he has loved, that he has dwelled in, to be a light to the nations, he just starts weeping. And we can't underscore that enough. Luke doesn't record that Jesus shed a tear for Jerusalem. We're talking about weeping. He breaks down. He sobs over his people who have rejected him and who will subject him to the humiliation of the cross. And we know from Jesus' prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane that this was far from easy for him. Lord, if this cup may pass, yet not my will but yours be done, he prayed. But in this instance, he's not thinking about himself. He's not crying over himself or what he has to do. He's simply crying over his people and their rejection of him, at their stubbornness, at their lack of discernment, at their rebellion, at their self-centeredness, at their inability to recognize what would bring them peace. That they wouldn't recognize, as he says in verse 44, the time of God's coming to you. So where do we see ourselves in this story? We think about the people groups that were present, the disciples, the followers of Jesus, those who had seen enough of Jesus to know that he wasn't just some other guy, that he wasn't even just some other prophet, but that he was something more. And yeah, They stumbled. They fell. But they knew something. God had planted something within their hearts. Something enough for them to put their faith in him and to follow him. That's one group. You've got the crowd who gets excited by the things that Jesus does, whether he's healing someone or even raising someone from the dead or giving the Pharisees a hard time. They really like what they see in this Jesus. But not close so much to the point where they're ready to offer up their lives to him. They're really just in it for the entertainment value more than anything else, for the spectacle of it all. And then you've got the religious leaders. Group of people that opposed Jesus at every turn, who had many clashes with Jesus over the nature of his teachings, what he was saying, specifically what he was saying about himself, looking for ways to make life difficult for him, even arrest him, and of course, have him killed. And does that even matter? Because as we all know, by the end of the week, each one of these groups had abandoned Jesus. So how do we see ourselves in this story of a servant king entering meekly into the city of Jerusalem, the spiritual epicenter of the world? Well, I think what we need to understand first is that Jesus often comes to us in ways that we don't expect. We have certain ideas about who Jesus is and how Jesus acts, and more specifically, how he will act in our life. And when he doesn't satisfy those expectations, we're left wondering, where is God? We don't see him. And sooner or later, the common response at that point is for us to, as everyone else did, fall away. So how can we see Jesus? How can we recognize the presence of Jesus in our midst? In short, I think we need to simply expect the unexpected. We need to expect the unexpected, that Jesus comes to us in ways that we don't expect. But let's go to some examples here. Number one, don't assume your timing is God's timing. Don't assume that your timing is God's timing. How often do we expect God to show up at a certain time or a certain place or act in a certain way only to be left disappointed that he didn't meet our expectations? I remember back, it's something we learned in psychology of the non-events in our life. Non-events are things that we expect will happen, and when they don't happen, it leaves us really questioning ourselves, questioning our situation, questioning how we proceed, and things of that nature. And certainly for me, when I went into Tyndale in my undergraduate studies there a number of years ago, I had certain expectations. I had not fared so well as a teenager. I had a pretty tumultuous upbringing. And even as early as grade 8, at least academically, I'd started to fall behind everybody else. I had failed grade 8. It put me behind. All my friends went forward. I stayed back. And by the time I did get to high school, it was a very troubled experience for me. I crashed and burned out of that experience. I eventually dropped out at around the age of 20. I entered the working world and was really at that point wondering what God had in store for my life. And just as I started to get comfortable working at a car dealership, God said, you need to go to Bible college. You're going to be going into youth ministry. And so I applied to Tyndale as a mature student. They accepted, and I began my journey there, which lasted 4 years and was successful. I graduated with a Bachelor of Religious Education. But it was after that, you know, God was faithful through all of that stuff. But it was after that when my expectation of Jesus started to fall short, because I assumed that because I was behind the eight ball my whole life, that as soon as I graduated, God was going to have something for me. I knew, spring of 09 it was, graduation ceremony. Everyone's happy. And I'm looking forward to that next chapter. And I'm ready for it to start. And I know, you know, churches like to hire, especially youth pastors in the summer, get them in there for September. I'm, you know, getting all excited. And the months start passing by. And the offers aren't coming. And the fit isn't there. And I start to get dejected. I'm back. I'm working on my friend's driving range. And I'm wondering, Lord, is this what you brought me to Tyndale for? Is to pick up golf balls? And I had to wait. I had to wait over a year. It wasn't until the fall of 2011. And it was a hard year, but it was a year that brought me closer to Jesus. Jesus forced me to slow down and to understand that his timing is not my timing. So don't assume your timing is God's timing. Secondly, don't just talk to God, but listen for God's response. And I'll be the first to admit I struggle with this more than anyone. We're probably better at talking to God than we are at listening to God. And what's more is there aren't many silent moments left in the day. You know, we live in a busy, bustling city of Toronto, don't we? And the city really never sleeps. And it's very easy for us to get caught up in our work, get caught up in our extracurriculars or our children's extracurriculars. There's always something going on at some time, traveling all around, everything, and we don't have much time for silence. But if we don't carve out that quiet time with the Lord, we simply won't be still enough to hear his voice. If we want to recognize the presence of Jesus in our lives, we've got to be willing to be silent before God and simply to listen. Thirdly, don't just wait, but walk. Don't just wait, but walk. I did have a good time. I worked at a golf course in my in-between time, as I mentioned there, and I met a guy. He's a bit eccentric, but we used to have some great conversations together, and he would pop out some one-liners sometimes that I just found to be so profound, and I'm not even sure if he realized how profound he was, but he said to me one time in the midst of the conversation, I really don't even remember what we were talking about, but he said to me, you know, you can't follow something that isn't moving. You can't follow something that isn't moving. Sounds so simple, right? How can you follow something that literally doesn't move? And immediately, this guy wasn't a Christian, but immediately I thought of that and I applied it to our Lord. Because we serve a God who is on the move. And if we want to see Jesus, we have to be willing simply to start walking. Jesus never gives us that full picture. And that can seriously frustrate us, right? We never get that full picture with God. We often hear God simply saying, trust me. Trust me. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is the calling of Moses. God calls Moses. He says, you're going to go into Egypt and you're going to liberate my people. You're going to confront Pharaoh. And I'm going to use you to liberate the entire nation from under this Egyptian oppression. And Moses is coming up with every excuse in the book. I can't talk properly. Who am I? I can't do this. And he fights with God. Finally, he says to God, you know, how am I going to know that this is truly your will, that you are truly calling me to fulfill all this? And God answers him by essentially taking him through what will happen. And he says, you're going to go to Egypt. You're going to confront Pharaoh. I'm going to liberate my people through you. And when you get back to this mountain, you're going to worship me on this mountain. And then you'll know that it was I who called you. So basically, God tells Moses, well, when you do everything I've just told you to do, then you're going to know that it was my calling. That's so often how God comes to us. Are we willing to walk, to join Jesus on the mission, on his mission to the world? And finally, when it comes to seeking the presence of Jesus, seeing Jesus in our everyday lives, we need to spend time with the meek. Just as Jesus was the humble servant king riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, We see Jesus when we spend time with the meek, and more specifically with the poor and the marginalized. We serve a servant king. That's how Jesus came to us. That's how God revealed himself to us, as a servant. We expected a conqueror. He got down on his knees and he washed our feet. We expected him to ride into Jerusalem on a horse. He rode in on a donkey. This is the God that we serve. Mother Teresa, who spent her life ministering to the lepers of Calcutta, said that when she looked into the eyes of a leper, it was like she saw Jesus himself. And that makes sense, because we were all made in the image of God. And when we look at someone else, we should see something of Jesus. So may we walk in step with Jesus. May we spend time with the meek. May we wait well and understand that God's timing is not our own. Our ideas about God have consequences, right? Our ideas, that's a general saying, that ideas have consequences, but we can apply that directly to God. Our ideas about God have consequences, for better and for worse. What kind of God do we serve? And are we willing to walk in step with him? May we recognize him when he comes to us. Let's pray. Father, we seek your face. We seek your face, Lord, because we need you. We need you in our lives as individuals, and we need you in our lives as a church empowered to carry out your mission to the world. Lord, there's so much turbulence in our world, just as there was so much turbulence in Jerusalem that week that we call Holy Week. And Lord, many people are crying out for an answer. They might not even know what they're searching for. They might not know that the answer to all the world's problems, the thing that would bring us peace, is no thing at all, but it's actually you. Help us, Lord, to recognize your presence in our lives. And help us, Lord, to help others see your presence in this world. In your name we pray. Amen.